Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 39. So we do continue in the Gospel of Mark. And as I said, the way that I've been approaching this time going through the Gospel is to try to approach it as though we are coming upon the Gospel for the first time and asking questions, why was Jesus doing these things? Who is Jesus? Who are the apostles? And trying to get down to the basic questions rather than dealing with the more esoteric things of the Gospel. But before we turn our attention once more to the Gospel according to Mark, let's go and ask the Lord who gave this Gospel to Mark in the first place for his help in understanding it. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, we are so thankful for your word, for the light it is to our path, the way it instructs us. But Lord, we confess that we need your help to understand it. We need your Holy Spirit to illuminate us inwardly, or we will never understand it aright. We also confess, Lord, that we'll never be able to apply it unless you give us the power to do so. I do pray, Lord, that you would help me this day to preach aright, that I would have unction and liberty, and that, O Lord, you would open the ears of your people to hear your word. May I say nothing that is not in keeping with that word, and may my, O Lord, things that I say redound to the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 1 and verses 29 through 39. I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her up by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I want to start off by asking a rhetorical question. It is, why did Jesus do miracles? I know we all know that he could do miracles because he was the Son of God. He'd been gifted with the Holy Spirit above measure, and he had proven his ability already to do miracles. But why did he continue to do them? A lot of people in answering that would say, well, he did these miracles of healing, and he did these miracles of provision and casting out of demons, because that's what he came to do. He came to do these things. He came to help the poor and the sick and the oppressed and the hungry and the marginalized, and that's what we're supposed to be doing as well. We're supposed to follow his lead, and by following his example, we will reorder society. The people with food will give their food to the hungry. The people with money will give their money to the poor. The doctors will heal the sick free of charge, and together we will wipe out want and sickness and hunger. Inequality and injustice and imperialism and all forms of oppression will fade away simply by following Christ's example in our own society. And a lot of people have seen that, especially since the late 19th century, early 20th century, is the core of the Christian faith. It's a theology that's sometimes described as the social gospel. In 1917, a theologian by the name of Walter Rauschenbusch summed up that theology this way. He said, "Our chief interest in any millennium is the desire for a social order in which the worth and freedom of every least human being will be honored and protected, in which the brotherhood of man will be expressed in the common possession of economic resources of society, and in which the spiritual good of humanity will be set high above the private profit interests of all materialistic groups." And while we've seen that in the mainline churches, we find that now being expressed in evangelical circles as well. We call that liberation theology, or what's being described today as woke theology. And while we want to admit that charity and compassion is very important and should be present within our ministries, and indeed it was present throughout the ministry of Jesus, who was the heart of compassion, yet Jesus says explicitly that that isn't what he came to do. He didn't come to reorder society by doing miracles, by giving us an example of feeding people and of healing people and so on. In verse 38, rather, he tells us what he came to do. We read there, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And what was Jesus preaching? Well, we read in Mark 1:15 what the kernel of his gospel message was. It was, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." But as Jesus went preaching that gospel message, he also did miracles. So let's see if we can figure out what the purpose of those miracles that accompanied his preaching, what the purpose was. At this point in his ministry, of course, the fame of Christ is beginning to spread well beyond the bounds of just the town of Capernaum, where he's been ministering mostly. It's going to all of Galilee, all around that lake in northern Israel that is fed by the Jordan River, and then, of course, it empties out and then goes through the Jordan River Valley and ends up in the Dead Sea. But throughout that area, all around the Sea of Galilee, people were seeing his miracles. They were hearing him preach. They were also seeing him doing things like curing leprosy, curing palsy, curing blindness, casting out demons. And they were wondering, what is it with this man from Nazareth, this prophet, I guess, who's able to do all of these things? But he's able to do things that none of the prophets in the Old Testament were able to do. We've already read that he taught like no one else. He didn't teach like the rabbis. He didn't quote prior scholars saying, you know, Rabbi Akiba said this and so on. But he also did not teach like the prophets did. The prophets came as messengers bringing the message of God to people. But it wasn't original with them. Jesus, on the other hand, said, "I say to you," and made these declarations that only God could make. He scandalized the Pharisees. Who does this man think he is? He's speaking like God. A little while from now, they're going to be very upset because he's going to be forgiving sins, something that they rightly knew only God could do. These verses tell us then that the first stop of Jesus after the synagogue, where he taught as no one ever taught, was the house of Peter and Andrew in the city of Capernaum. Now, what do you notice immediately about Peter? What's something here that we notice? I want to see if you were reading the text. Yes? He's married. Very good. Thank you. Peter was married. And sometimes it's interesting, you'll meet people who assume that the apostles were not married. But in fact, with the exception of Paul, all of the apostles were married. And they had wives, and they didn't abandon them when they became apostles. In fact, we know that 2 decades after the events Peter was involved in here in the gospel, Peter was still bringing his wife with him on his missionary journeys. Paul records in 1 Corinthians 9:5, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" Cephas being Peter. So they were married. There was no restriction or prohibition upon marriage in the ministry. And indeed, the Catholic Church would have done well to have remembered that. The idea that Christian ministers aren't supposed to get married simply isn't biblical. The Roman Catholics, of course, claim that Peter was the first pope. Well, the first pope was married. And as I said, they would have started off on the right foot by making sure that the other popes got married as well. But unfortunately, that example was not followed. But the apostles, they were married. In any event, Jesus, who is all compassion, sees Peter's mother sick. She has a fever. She's burning up. And what does he do? He walks over, he takes her hand, and she is immediately and completely healed. There is no period of recovery, no convalescence, no take 2 aspirins and call me in the morning, no further instructions or anything like that. He simply heals her. Jesus is shown the illness, and he heals it. Now, the response of most people to sickness is, ooh, I want to stay, especially in this age when they didn't have all of the medicines that we do. Their response was to retreat. Our fear is that, you know, if we have contact with these people, we'll be the next victims of their illness. But in the presence of Christ, note this, it is the sickness and the misery that must go, because sickness has no power over him. He has absolute power over all diseases and indeed everything that springs from the fall. And again, we saw earlier, he has power over demons. Again, we see that he has this absolute power over them. They can't defy him. Jesus even silences them. He doesn't desire that these evil ones would proclaim his messiahship. He has nothing in common with them, and he detests them. And so it's no coincidence that in Romans 3:19, in the final judgment, we are told that every guilty mouth will be stopped before God. And so he stops their mouths. Christ then, of course, retreats to a deserted place after doing these miracles. His purpose in doing so was what? What was he going off to do? Yeah? Going off to pray, right. Now, you should know well, we talked about prayer this morning, but you should know well that Christ, the sinless Son of God, was not preserved and upheld in his ministry without the ordinary means of grace. Christ himself needed to retreat to his own prayer closet where he could be refreshed, where he could have communion with his Father, and his Godhead did not render him independent of all the use of the same means that we need as men and women and children in order to be living a Christian life here on earth. And now that leaves us with an obvious application. If Jesus, the Son of God, found it necessary to be often alone in prayer, how much should we, who are not sinless, who are not perfect, how often should we be seeking our Father in prayer as well? How often should we come apart from the world and seek alone the face of God and beg him for what we have need of? Well, Jesus tries, and this happens again and again, you're going to find in the gospel, whenever Jesus tries to go away and to have communion with God, to be in prayer, to do what he needs to do, the crowds and the apostles go searching for him. They will not leave him alone. As soon as he is gone, they are looking for him. And why is that? So they could worship him? So they could cast themselves down before him? No, they do it so they can put him back to work. And again in the Gospels, we're going to see the crowds attempting to get the Messiah to do their will instead of allowing him to do what he came to earth to do, namely his Father's will. And what was the Father's will? What did Jesus come to earth to do? What did he send his Son into the world to do? Well, we see that in verse 38. To preach the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom? Well, that's kind of tough to define succinctly because it's not like a kingdom of men. We can describe kingdoms of men, well, they're ruled by kings, they have geographical boundaries, usually they expand or contract according to the fortunes of war and so on. But the kingdom in this case means the ruling activity of God breaking into the world, which is seen in how God sovereignly and mercifully redeems some and righteously judges others. We see the kingdom present not so much in geographical locations. Obviously, the kingdom is present within countries, but it doesn't have the same kind of borders. Rather, the kingdom is present wherever God is being worshiped in spirit and in truth, wherever the rule of God is being exercised, and wherever the effects of sin and the fall are being wiped out as God's plan of redemption advances. That's where the kingdom is present. And the miracles that Jesus did are signs of the coming of the kingdom. Isaiah had prophesied that in the day of the coming of the kingdom, the deaf would hear and the blind would see. You remember John the Baptist is thrown in prison. He's sitting in jail. And he's beginning to think to himself, wait a minute, is this guy really the Messiah? Because I thought when the Messiah came in, judgment would immediately follow. All of these evildoers who are currently persecuting me, like this awful Herod and his consort Herodias, that they would be judged and they would be done away with. Is the kingdom really coming? Is this really the king? So he sends messengers to ask Jesus, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Are you the forerunner of the Messiah, another forerunner? Now, we know John the Baptist wasn't Elijah that was to come as the forerunner. He was the forerunner, and Jesus was the Messiah. But he begins to wonder about it. And what does Christ tell John's followers to tell him? He says this, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. All of those things that Isaiah said would be a sign of the coming of the Messiah are happening, John. All of these miracles then that Jesus was doing were signs that the kingdom had come, that the Messiah that they'd been waiting so long for was finally present. God, our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu, as Jeremiah had called him, was finally in the midst of them. See the miracles that I do confirm who I am. And we have in these signs that Jesus was doing a foretaste of the fully consummated kingdom and what it will look like when all evil, all death, all sin, every effect of the fall is wiped out, when everything is once again perfect. These are the shadows of the things that will come, shadows of what things will be like when Jesus comes again and the effects of sin and the fall are forever wiped out. That is what I am looking for so fervently, the full consummation of the kingdom, and I hope you are too, that you are longing for that day where sin will no longer not only be present in the world, but there won't be even a touch of sin within you, that the remnants of corruption will no longer be struggling within you, that your life won't be, and as it is in the life of every Christian, even Paul, is. If you haven't read Romans 7 yet, go and read it. He speaks about the struggle of the Christian life, the good I would do, the good I want to do, that the Spirit animates me to do, I don't do that. Instead, I do the sinful things of the flesh. Oh, what a wicked man am I. How many of us have thought that? Seeing those things and desiring to finally be free of them. Well, the good news is that that day is coming. That day is certainly coming. In Revelation 21, we have this picture of what it will look like when we have the full consummation of the kingdom. When everywhere in the universe it can be said, thy kingdom has come, thy will has been done. In Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He is with them. To tabernacle is to dwell amongst them, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. God and sinners reconciled. That is what we are looking for, and all of the effects of the sin gone. Now, the people whom Jesus is ministering to, they are eager for the signs of the coming of the kingdom, and they want the benefits that they can obtain from Christ. They do want healing. They want the demons to be cast out. They want to be fed. But the sad thing is, as we'll see, they want the things that come with the kingdom, but they don't want the king. They reject the gospel that he was preaching. They're content with the healing of their bodies. And so many people today are content just to be comfortable, to be personally comfortable. If my body isn't falling apart, I'm okay. But their bodies and our bodies will eventually die and go down to the grave. And we should realize that. That's why we need the gospel message so badly. And how profoundly sad it is that our king would come into the world, his people would see him, see his miracles, hear his words, and then reject him. In Luke 10:15, we hear this declaration. This is spoken about Capernaum, the very place where he was ministering. Luke 10:15 and 16. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, that is to hell. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Speaking to the apostles there, they rejected Christ, and they didn't realize, but in rejecting Christ, they were rejecting God. Now, if miracles alone could have persuaded men to believe, then surely the things that Christ was doing would have been enough. Because no one had ever expressed the power that Christ had. Only the Messiah, only the Son of God, was able to do the things that Jesus came doing routinely. Giving eyesight to the blind, casting out the demons with a word. Now, there were, you know, exorcism teams that combed the countryside, but they had all these, you know, complex rituals, and sometimes it would work, sometimes it wouldn't, and so on. But Jesus merely commands them, and boom, they're gone. They cannot stay. The miracles themselves were intended then to be signs that pointed to what he said was happening. That is the coming of the Son of God and the kingdom of God being at hand. It was, as he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's near you. And we look at these people and we say, what fools! Jesus, the Son of God, came, and yet they would not receive him. They would not give their lives to him. They would not trust him. Oh, but we wouldn't do that. Oh, no, no, no. If the Son of God came, and he was doing these miracles, and he was preaching this word, we would believe, we would follow him. Would we, though? Isn't it often the case that we, here in this blessed country of America, we hear the gospel, we see the kind of things that only Jesus can do happening, and yet we reject the king? We want the blessings that the kingdom can bring with it. We certainly do. And that often is the case with both people politically who we would call conservatives and people who we would call liberals. If we are conservatives, we want morals, we want order, we want values, we want strong families. We want what used to be called civil religion. We want our bumper stickers to say, God bless America. We want people not to be offended when we say Merry Christmas, or at least not to tell us they're offended and tell us we can't. We want all of those things. We want the outward signs of the kingdom in our presence. But we don't want to have to sacrifice everything for him. We don't want to have to bow the knee, to die to self, and to put him first. We want our Sunday to stay our Sunday. And if our Sunday is going to involve jet skis at the lake or working at the office, then that should be our right. And in a myriad of different ways, we show we will not have this man to rule over us. Liberals do the same thing. They used it as the basis first of the social gospel and then socialism and so on. We're told we're not good Christians because we're not willing to raise taxes and use them to redistribute wealth and things like that. Others have used the gospel as the basis of a message of health and wealth. They want the healing. They want the prosperity. But I've met people who have bought into this, the health and wealth message, and yet they know nothing about justification. They know nothing about sanctification. They know nothing about the way of salvation. They have thousands of, you know, bumper sticker sayings about too blessed to be stressed and things like that. But they really don't understand what it was that Jesus came to do. He did not come to give them a mansion and a yacht. He did not come to ensure that they would never get the flu. He came to declare that the kingdom of God was present and to wipe out the sin that exists in all of our hearts, to change us fundamentally and forever. We want then so often the things that come with the kingdom, but we don't want the king. We're not so much enthused about the idea of following the Messiah. But I hope that's not the case with you. I hope that you're not going to follow either a conservative social gospel or civil religion or a liberal social gospel or some sort of health and wealth false gospel. Instead, I hope that you are going to embrace the Jesus who came, the Jesus who is even now bringing in his kingdom, the Jesus who is changing lives throughout the world. And I pray that you will give him, if you have not already, your heart. As Calvin said, swiftly and sincerely, that you will not hesitate to lay yourself down before him, to bow before the Lord. Jesus, you remember, he's going to say this in a little while in Mark 8:34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." But I hope you won't be ashamed of the Son. That even if you're persecuted for your faith, as our brothers and sisters are being persecuted in places like Cuba, or China, or Somalia, or Nigeria, or two-thirds of the world's nations. I pray that you will still remain true to him, because you know that even if you were able to gain the acclaim of people, the official nod of the government, that you were all right, you were able to get positions in academia or wherever, that none of those things would be anything compared with the glory of knowing Christ and of following him. And the glory that is to come when the kingdom is fully consummated. I hope you, when you pray, can honestly say, "Thy kingdom come," and mean it, wanting the fullness of all of those things. And that you won't be led astray by all of the trinkets and the tidbits and the baubles that the world is content with. Let us not be like C.S. Lewis used the great example of children said, we don't understand the gospel in the way that children don't understand the offer of a free holiday. That is, slum children did not understand the offer of a free holiday at the seaside because they'd never been to the seaside. They didn't understand what was being offered to them. He said they're content to stay in the alleyway making mud pies. And in a sense, we're exactly the same. We're content with our mud pies. We're content with the dirt of this world. We're not looking for the kingdom. But I pray that's not the case with you. I pray that you're walking by faith and not by sight, and that your vision extends beyond the four walls of this church and indeed this world to the beauty and the glory that is to be revealed when Christ returns, that you're looking for that day. You're looking for the fullness of everything that he was preaching. Let's set our eyes on that, and let's do what he says. Let's take up our cross, and let's follow him, knowing that he will lead us sure home to heaven. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, I pray, O Lord, that we would not want the things that come with the kingdom without the king himself. I pray that, like Moses, who would not enter into the promised land unless he went with him, that we would not be content with anything less than Jesus, and that we would take hold of him, and that we would know that if we do so, he has already taken hold of us, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. Nothing, we are assured, can snatch us out of his hand. And so, Lord, we pray that you would have your way with us, that you would change our hearts, that you would take out those hearts of stone, put in there hearts of flesh, hearts that love you, hearts that are willing to do your will. May it be said, not my will, but thine be done by us and not just our Lord. Oh, Lord, may this be true in all of us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.